Turn with me in your scriptures to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John in the 10th chapter. Let us read from the Word of God, verses 11 down through verse 18. John chapter 10, in verse number 11. This is the Word of God. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. As we approach the Lord's table together this morning, I want to draw our attention to those last two verses that we just read, verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The death of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, the most glorious event that there ever was in the history of all of reality. It is a glory to angels. Peter tells us that angels desire to look into these things. Paul says that what God is doing in his church in uniting sinners to him in the death of Jesus displays to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God. The death of Christ is the greatest wonder in hell. For Satan thought that he had Jesus defeated when he had entered into Judas to betray our Lord, when he had worked through those evil men to deliver him over to the Roman authorities for his execution. He thought that he had gained the victory. But he's found out now that Christ has triumphed over him by that cross. And so Calvary is the greatest wonder even to Satan and to hell. The death of Christ is all the glory of the company of the justified. All of the redeemed love Christ because he laid down his life for the sheep. In the past, prophets diligently looked into these things. In the present, we rejoice that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It is by the blood of Jesus that we are redeemed unto God. It is by the blood of Christ that we have peace with God, and that we who were afar off are made nigh unto him. It is through the blood of Christ that we are justified before God. And not only past, present, but in the future, in the ages to come, in the new Jerusalem, the death of Christ will still be the joy of the men, the just men who are made perfect there. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." And again they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." But all of these considerations do not compare. Do not compare to the glory that the death of Jesus is to God himself. For in the final analysis, it matters not what angels think of the death of Jesus, or what hell or demons or Satan think of the death of Jesus, or even what the justified think of the death of Jesus. In the final and ultimate analysis, what matters most of all is what the Father thinks of the death of Jesus. In the text we have open to us this morning, we have the Father's delight in his dying Son. Jesus says in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me." And this, of course, is the ultimate thing to be considered in the death of Jesus Christ. For the primary aim and objective of the sacrifice of Christ was that it did something first and foremost toward God. And only then, because it satisfied God, because it pleased God, because it glorified God, can it do any good or blessing to a sinner who places his faith in this mediator. And so as we draw near to our risen Lord this morning, by partaking of the elements of the supper that he has ordained that we might spiritually commune with him, let us consider this theme: the Father's delight in his dying Son. Why is it that the dying Son is supremely lovely in the eyes of his Father? Well, in the first place, I think we can say that the Father delights in his dying Son because of his person. Because of his person. Our text alludes to this mysterious bond of love within the Holy Trinity. The text begins and ends with references to the Father. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And it is for this reason that his blood is precious unto him, because of the person of the Son. No one can possibly find adequate words to describe the mutual love that exists between Father and Son in the eternal and holy Trinity. Who can tell just how valuable Jesus Christ is to his Father? He is the only begotten, well-beloved Son. He's that Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He was daily the delight of his Father. He was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And his death is lovely. And his blood is precious because of who he essentially is. His blood is precious because it is the blood of God. It's a strong expression, but it's a scriptural expression. For what does Paul say in Acts chapter 20 when he speaks about his call to minister to the churches that he was ministered to? He says that they were called to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ is the blood of God. It possesses all the worth and all the glory of the Godhead. And so what did it cost the Father? What did it cost the Father to take his sword of justice and to smite his own well-beloved Son, the eternal Son of God, and to do so for the sake of wicked rebels such as we are? The atoning blood of Christ must be precious to the Father, and he must take great delight in his dying Son, because it's the blood of his Son. Is the blood of a child precious to a parent? Oh, then how much more precious must the death of Jesus Christ be to the Father? He delights in his dying Son because of his person. In the second place, we can say the Father delights in his dying Son because his death was planned. Because it was planned. Our passage shows us plainly that the death of Christ was arranged beforehand by the Father and the Son. Jesus says at the end of verse number 18, "This commandment have I received of my Father." This commandment is the commission given to the Son to be the Savior of the world. He frequently alludes to this commission during his ministry and his preaching. He says in John chapter 6, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Before the foundation of the world, the Holy Trinity covenanted together to save sinners to the glory of the triune God. The Father gave a people unto the Son. The Son agreed to fulfill all that justice demands on behalf of those people, which entailed the laying down of his life as a voluntary substitute. And the Spirit covenanted to in time bring the benefits of that cross work personally and spiritually into the experience of those people and to draw them unto faith and repentance. And so redemption was purposed by the Father and accomplished by the Son and is applied by the Spirit. So the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the Anointed One, the Chosen One, the One who set apart before the foundation of the world and given this commission to save sinners and to glorify the triune God thereby. Peter says that this was foreordained, or it was predestined before the foundation of the world, before there were angels, before there was an earth, before the sun was placed into the universe, before the planets began to orbit around it, God had formulated a plan to rescue and redeem ruined sinners. And central to that plan was the death of Jesus Christ. And so the Father commanded the Son, "Go into the world and lay down your life." And Jesus says, "This command have I received of my Father." And brethren, this command was not given by sinners. There was no one here to say, "Come over and help us." The world was undone. The world had become altogether unprofitable. There was a cry for vengeance coming out from God, from the world to God, but not a cry for mercy. We would not have him be a king over us. But Jesus says, "This command have I received of the Father." The world did not desire that Christ should die. They were all lying under the wrath of God. It was God in absolute free and sovereign grace which devised this plan. And this lays open to each of us the great and amazing truth that the Father loves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. And how could we ever doubt, in light of the plan, the foreordination of the death of Christ, that the Father loves sinners and that Jesus is the friend of sinners? The Father delights in his dying Son because of his person and because that death was planned. In the third place, the Father delights in his dying Son because of his perfect obedience. This comes to the very heart of the text we have before us this morning, the perfect obedience of Christ. He says in verse 17, "I lay down my life." He says in verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Jesus was obedient to the command that he received of his Father to die for sinners. And this perfect obedience of Christ calls forth the supreme love of the Father because of this one great and notable fact about it. It was a perfectly unconstrained and willing obedience. Unconstrained and willing. This is alluded to right on the surface of our text. No man taketh his life from him. He lays it down. No one forced him into this. No one twisted his arm and made him do this. He is not a grudgingly offering himself. He lays it down willingly without any constraint. No one forced him into this. Not even the Father forced him into this. We are not to read in the command of verse 18, this commandment language, that the Son is somehow subordinate to the Father and obligated to obey in this covenant of redemption. This commandment was not some authoritative law. It was a voluntarily accepted condition. The commandment was, and in this commandment, the Savior was not a subject. He was an equal party. An equal party in this treaty, in this pact, in this covenant to save sinners. The Father had no claim upon the Son to force him to empty himself of his divine glory and be found in fashion as a man. The Son was master of himself. And from that sovereign and free and independent position, he condescended to submit to the Father's intention to make his soul an offering for sin. And so, since even the Father could not constrain him to do this, it is obvious that no one else could constrain him. And it was an absolutely willing an unconstrained offering. When we read the life of Jesus, we read of various times when he escaped out of his enemy's hands. We remember that time on the cliff at Nazareth when they would have killed him, but he passed through the midst of them. And he could have done that on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. And he could have done that in the Sanhedrin's hall, in the midst of their court. And he could have done that before Pilate or before Herod or on the way to the cross. He could have passed through the midst of them, but he didn't. He laid down his life for the sheep. We remember that when they came to arrest him, and he asked them, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And they all fall backward. The power displayed in that action could have made his escape at any moment, but he didn't. He delighted to obey his Father in this. It was a willing and from the heart obedience. And the Father takes the greatest delight in this dying son, because it is greater love than has ever been seen. Has any son ever shown such obedience, such love to his Father as this son? When the plan was formulated before the foundation of the world, here was his response: "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it was written of me, 'I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart.'" It was the son's highest pleasure to be subservient to the plan of divine grace and the salvation of sinners. He amazed his parents when he was 12 years old, when he was found at the temple, and he says to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He said it was his meat and his drink to do the Father's will. He knew what it all meant. It was no empty, ignorant obedience that he was proceeding through. He was not going to a suffering of which he was unaware. He had full and complete and thorough knowledge of all that this obedience would entail. And he was still intent to the end in obeying perfectly his Father. And is it any wonder then that an obedience out of such love, out of such willingness, would be a delight unto the Father? And then he's called upon to do the ultimate act of obedience. He obeys even to the death of the cross. And as he submits, and the Father making his soul an offering for sin, and lays down his life on that cross, greater love had never been seen. No son had ever obeyed like that son. And to think it could all have been avoided. The agony, the bloody sweat, the stripes, the false accusations, the nails and the scorn and the loneliness and the darkness. It all could have been avoided. But he underwent it all willingly, as a lamb goes to the slaughter. And the Father is infinitely delighted with the perfect obedience of his Son. He is a holy God, and he sees in his Son holiness perfected by obedience. And therefore he calls him my elect, in whom my soul delights. The Father delights in his Son because of his perfect obedience. In the fourth place, the Father delights in his dying Son because of that passion, because of his passion. We are not among those who deny the real sufferings of the Lord Jesus. They were not only apparent, they were true, and they were real. And they involved an incalculable degree, a degree of pain and of anguish. To redeem our souls unto God cost the Lord an exceeding sorrowfulness. He was sorrowful even unto death. It cost him scourging. But while we've all heard preachers describe the physical agonies of our Lord Jesus on that cross, and of the agonies of Roman crucifixion, how every breath was sheer torture, we know from Scripture that the real sorrow, that the real pain, was when his soul was made an offering for sin, when he was made to be sin for us, when he underwent the curse of the law to redeem us from that curse. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And what a wonder that at this moment of the greatest obedience that had ever been and the greatest act of love that could ever be conceived, when the Son was as loyal to the Father as any son had ever been loyal to his father, at that moment, he's left alone and he's abandoned and he's forsaken and he's made to be sin for us. And I think if God ever loved his Son, he loved him then. He loved him then. Gazing on that scene, seeing his Son impaled upon a cross and willingly suffering the just for the unjust that he might bring them to God. Oh, how the Father loved the Son. And this is why the death of Christ is so precious to God. If it were me, and if that were my son, then believe me, his death would be precious unto me. And the death of Christ is precious unto the Father because of his passion. And in the fifth place, the Father delights in his dying Son because of how it gave God praise, how it glorified God. Oh, how Jesus glorified God in his obedience. Oh, how he glorified God. It was the greatest act of worship that had ever been offered and ever will be offered to God. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And were not those two greatest commandments fulfilled to the maximum, to the pinnacle, in this one act? Had there ever been an offering of greater love to God? And had there ever been a display of love to neighbor like there was when Jesus laid down his life for his friends? And so the Lord Jesus Christ offers to God the greatest act of worship that has ever been told. And therefore the Father gets great glory in the death of Jesus, receiving of him this greatest act of worship. And not only that, But the death of Jesus glorified God because it was the vindication of his righteous law. He hates evil in every form. He must abhor it even in his image bearers, even in his most favored creatures. The Lord cannot forgive sin without demanding penalty. He's a righteous God. There must be a satisfaction made, for essentially sin is a dishonoring of God. It's a robbing of God of his honor. It's robbing God of what is rightfully is. It's placing ourselves in God's place. Sin is not merely the breaking of rules. Sin is stealing from God the honor which he alone is worthy of. And therefore, sin must be satisfied. His broken law must be satisfied. God's justice must be satisfied. And so when Jesus laid down his life, he was restoring what he took not away. That's how it's put in Psalm 69 and verse number 4, that great messianic psalm. Then I restored that which I took not away. A robbery had been committed. God's honor had been stolen. When men sin, they act as if God is not holy. They act as if God does not know. They act as if God does not love. They act as if, you can go right down the attributes of God. It's a stealing from him his honor. Jesus did not take that honor away. It was we who did that, but he restores the honor of God. He restores what he took not away. And so truly he says in our text, therefore does my Father love me. Therefore does my Father love me. Jesus stands without a rival in glorifying God in this great act of redemption and laying down his life. And so is it any wonder then that the Father delights in his dying Son? He rendered such a perfect act of worship. He willingly and lovingly and perfectly obeyed in order to vindicate the holiness of God and to manifest God's love for sinners. How could the Father not love the Son for this great act? And how ought we to join in the Father's delight by loving the Son and adoring him as well? Considering these things, the impulse to worship is irresistible. We cannot help falling down before Christ like Thomas and say, my Lord and my God, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Behold his hands, his side, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. All hail, all hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. What a Savior we have. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, if we could join all of the names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, all would be too poor to speak our Savior's worth. Oh, if we had 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, it would fall short of the honor that you are due for the redemption of our souls.
We love you, O Lord, for this great act. We love thee for the sacrifice that was made. And we pray that you would help us to love thee more, to adore thee more. And may this love for the Lord Jesus perfect us and sanctify us and make us holy and true worshipers of him. We pray for thy help now as we approach thy table, that we would do so in the proper spirit and in the humility and in the worship that it requires. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.